I just want to say I'm encouraged just every week, but specifically today, it was just to gather with you. We had Sunday school beforehand, and we had just some great conversation, and just to hear of the faith of many of you, and just to come together as people pursuing the Lord, saved by the Lord, is just encouraging. So I'm encouraged to be here. We've got two more weeks in Hebrews, in our series through Hebrews, today and next week. We'll finish next week. So we're in chapter 13 today, starting at verse 7. Today's passage begins by talking about church leaders. It ends by talking about church leaders. And in the middle, there's a whole bunch of stuff that seems to have nothing to do with church leaders. So my first task is to show you how this all fits together and how the middle section is still about church leaders. And then we'll unpack what it says about church leaders and about the church's responsibility towards them. Now, to state the obvious, I realize that I am one of your church leaders, and I am the one giving this message on submitting to church leaders, and that may seem kind of self-serving. But one of my God-given job descriptions as a pastor elder is to preach God's word, the whole of God's word, and that includes this passage. So I trust God will work through it. So we're going to start in verse 7. Hebrews 13, verse 7 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." Okay, so this first part seems to have in mind the former church leaders of these Hebrews, these Jews. Some church leaders who had originally shared the gospel with them and led them and discipled them. It says, consider the outcome of their way of life. So it's kind of seems to be looking back. Consider the way that their life turned out and then imitate their faith. Perhaps they've passed on. So consider their example. And know that, and then it goes on, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, even if those who originally introduced you to the gospel of Christ, even if they've passed on or moved on, know that Christ doesn't change. And so continue to hold fast to him, even as leaders may come and go, continue to hold fast to him and the hope that is in him. Okay, so that's the first part that's obviously about church leaders. But this leads into a long middle section, which doesn't specifically talk about church leaders. So let me give you what I think is the big idea in this next section, and then we can read it and you can see if that fits. Here's what I think how this all connects together. The church must be diligent to cling to Christ and not be led astray. Church must be diligent to cling to Christ and not be led astray. And one of the ways that the church will do this is by following and submitting to church leaders who are faithful to teach about Christ. In other words, there is a connection between good and faithful leaders and a faithful and persevering church. So keep that in mind. I'll come back to it. Go into verse 9. It says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." So we see that there was a temptation for the Jews being addressed here to be led away, to be led astray by diverse and strange teachings. And we get an idea of what these teachings were. They were Jewish laws about food and drink and various cleansings and washings. These were laws that God had given to them as part of the old covenant made with ancient Israel. But as the book of Hebrews has been showing, that old covenant was always temporary, was always meant to point forward to and be fulfilled by Jesus. And so to go back to it, as the temptation here was, to go back to it and it was to ignore and reject Jesus and all that God had done in him. We see this in a little bit early in Hebrews. I'll just read a couple verses here. Hebrews 9, verses 9 and 10, speaks of the old covenant and says, "According to this arrangement," so under the old covenant, "gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper." So they can't really cleanse, perfect your conscience, but deal only with food and drink and various washings. Here's the things. "Regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But now, Hebrews is saying, in Jesus, That Reformation has happened. And so the central focus and animating center of the Christian life is not following these ceremonial laws, food, drink, and washings, but beholding and receiving the grace that God has given in Jesus Christ. All of these things pointed forward to that. They pointed forward to Christ. But now that Christ has come and Christ has been revealed and has won salvation, don't go back to them. And so we are to, the teachers, the leaders, are to preach Christ and Him crucified, as Paul says. That's the central core of the message that we are preaching and pointing people to Christ, and we all are to cling to Christ and Him crucified. Okay, verse 10, going on. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. So this is a comparison of covenants, Old and New Covenant, and of what worship looks like under those covenants. So an altar is where you go to worship and offer sacrifices. An altar is where you approach the presence of God. Well, in the blood of Jesus, given for our sins, we have access to God that far outweighs what the priests mentioned here who served in the Old Covenant tent had access to. We have a greater access to God through the blood of Jesus. Going on, verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside of the camp. So this is still talking about the Old Covenant. Specifically, this is talking about the Day of Atonement, which we talked about a number of weeks ago, when animal sacrifices were made for people's sins, and the high priest went into the holy place of the temple, into the very presence of God. And so verse 12 continues, now looking to Jesus. So Jesus also suffered outside of the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. I've said this a number of times, but this is kind of the point of Hebrews. Jesus is the better priest who goes into the presence of God offering a better sacrifice, Himself, so that all who come to God through Him have a better access to God than the Old Covenant provided. Jesus is better. Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus was the plan all along. Verse 13, we're kind of going through a lot here, and then we'll look at it. Verse 13, therefore let us go to Him outside of the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Bear the reproach. And so for the original Hebrews Jews who were reading, who were getting this letter, for them to cling most tightly to Jesus and the life and the salvation that was in Him meant clinging less tightly to their ethnic and religious identity as Jews. And this would have brought reproach from other Jews who were not convinced about Jesus. And so they would have been tempted to go back to those Jewish religious and ethnic things, tempted to make those more significant than Christ, to find their identity in those things, food, washings, than in Christ. But Christ is to be their confession. Christ is to be their identity, their form of unity. And even if clinging to Him brings hardship and persecution and reproach and loss of friends and opportunities, it's worth it. Now, the same is true for us, although the particular situation is likely different. It's probably not likely that we are tempted to go back to a Jewish identity and religion, but to various other sources of unity and identity. Various other rallying cries other than Christ. I've heard it said of leadership that the thing you talk most about is the thing that people will gather around. And it's very tempting to talk most about lots of other things. There are lots of things going on in our society, political, cultural, various threats and dangers that we could easily talk a lot about and probably get a lot of people to gather around and be really excited about. And there's a place for talking about some of those things. But they should all be secondary to our identity in Christ and our unity and our shared confession of Christ. That's the thing that we should be talking about the most. A couple more verses, and then we'll unpack this a bit. Verse 15, through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So the question is, what does worship, look like in the new covenant? What does offering a sacrifice look like in the new covenant? Well, it's not going to the temple. It's not going to kill an animal, at least for a sacrifice. It's not going to a priest. But it is having hearts and minds and affections and wills that behold God and that praise God and that make much of God. It says the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. That's Jesus' name. This is how we respond to what God has done. This is how we worship God. And this is what God has been seeking even from the beginning, even in the Old Covenant. So, for example, in Psalm 50, we read, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It says the same thing. And perform your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. God is seeking a people who call on him, who reach out to him, who will behold his goodness and grace and worth and glorify him with their words and also with their lives. And that's what the gospel does. That's what God has done in Jesus does. It's what it brings about. Beholding Jesus on the cross for our sins brings about this kind of response in our hearts. It brings about a real and radical change in us, in our view of God, our position towards God, our posture towards God, our love for God. And so we praise him, not because we're told we should, but because we see he deserves it. We praise him with our words together like this as believers, and we encourage one another. We also praise him and give testimony to him out when we're out there scattered. Okay. We haven't said anything about church leadership in a while here. So let me remind you again of how I think this all fits together, and then we'll go to that last verse that connects back. The value and benefit of church leaders is that they proclaim to you the truth and beauty and sufficiency of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they help you hold fast to Jesus. Church leaders are shepherds. We'll get into that in a little bit, but church leaders are shepherds who guide you for your own good. Hence what comes next about obeying and submitting to them. Now, certainly, if the leaders in mind here in Hebrews were not preaching Christ, were not faithful shepherds, this command would be very different. The Bible is very clear about this. We see this in other passages of Scripture. So in Romans, Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. What should you do? Not obey and submit to them, avoid them. Peter also writes in his second letter, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their sensuality. The implication is you shouldn't. And because of them, the truth, way of truth, will be blasphemed. So are there leaders that you shouldn't follow but avoid? Yes. Is it possible that church leaders can lead you astray? Yes, of course. And the Bible has a lot to say about that. It has a lot to say about false teachers, about wolves in sheep's clothing, and how God will hold them responsible. But that's not our passage before us today. And I don't think many of you probably need convincing that that's a reality. We live in a society that is on high alert to the failure of leaders and finds authority a dirty word. In addition to that, we are individualistic to the core. And so even for those of us who in our heads might agree that God ordains certain authority figures for good, we can still struggle to joyfully submit when we're actually in that moment. But supposing some leaders, and here, some church leaders, are actually faithful, are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, holding firm to the trustworthy word as taught, as Titus says, or as Paul says in Titus, are shepherding the church as God's under-shepherds, how ought we to see them, think of them, approach them, act towards them? What should we do with our individualism and our suspicion of authority then? Verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. All right, we're going to spend the rest of our time on this verse. Before unpacking it, I want to show why we should see the leaders mentioned here as specifically referring to the office of pastor, elder, overseer. And first of all, the Bible uses that term, those terms, interchangeably. The Bible uses the term pastor, which is usually translated shepherd, and elder and overseer interchangeably. These are the same, one in the same office. So we see this in a couple places, one of them being 1 Peter 5, and this is a great passage to just explain what the role of elders is all about. Let me read a few verses here. So I exhort the elders, so there's that word, among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd, now that's the verb form of pastor, they are to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Overseers, that's another word that's used of this office. Not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, or pastor, Jesus, the chief pastor, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Similarly, like Peter, Paul in Titus 1 also uses the terms elder and overseer interchangeably. And then the qualifications for this role, for this office of pastor, elder, overseer, are given to us in a couple places in 1 Timothy 1 and or 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And except for two of the qualifications, all of them have to do with character, not gifting. Pastors, elders, overseers are not necessarily the most gifted, most experienced, most knowledgeable, or most impressive Christians. They are men of proven Christian character. They're men of proven Christian character. But there is one thing that they must be able to do, and that is teach. And so the two qualifications in those lists that don't specifically relate to character are not a recent convert and able to teach. So 1 Timothy, in the list of 1 Timothy, Paul says able to teach. In Titus, he explains a little bit more. He says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So he himself must hold firm to it, so that he must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Just a fuller explanation of what it means to be able to teach. And this gets into the job description of an elder. So a few things. First of all, they must be able to teach. They must know the truth of God's word, cling to it themselves, and they must be able to instruct others. Whether one-on-one, in small groups, some of them, as Paul says, will labor in preaching and teaching. But they must be able to teach. Secondly, they are to set an example of godly living with their lives. It says they're to be examples to the flock. Which means that there will be some who are great teachers, and some who are great leaders, and some who have great knowledge, but don't set an example of godly living, and they shouldn't be pastors. Third, they should be shepherds of people, shepherds of the flock, with all of the imagery that that image conjures up. So if you think of shepherds, what does that conjure up? They know the sheep. They care for the well-being of the sheep. They feed the sheep. They pursue the sheep. They protect the sheep from wolves and other dangers. They live among the sheep. There's a lot of wonderful imagery, connotations wrapped up in that term shepherd, which is where we get our term pastor. And then fourth, they should oversee. So this is another term used. They exercise oversight. So there is some form of leadership over the church incumbent in their role, which necessarily means there is some form of following and submitting expected from the church. We'll get into that. Now, with that description of what a biblical elder is and does, Look back at our passage in Hebrews, because it doesn't necessarily say, well, it doesn't say, it doesn't use the word elder. But what does it say? Well, it says they are keeping watch over your souls. That sounds very much like a shepherd. In fact, if you go on a little bit in verse 20, Jesus is referred to as the great shepherd of the sheep. It says they will have to give an account to God, so they clearly have some sort of responsibility and oversight towards those under their care. God's going to hold them accountable. And if the leaders in verse 17 are the same as those in verse 7, where we started, they are also those who speak the word of God and proclaim the gospel and whose lives should be imitated. So all that to say, I submit that what we are talking about here, the leaders in Hebrews 13, is specifically the office of pastor, elder, overseer, those men who lead and serve local churches. So if that is the case, what does it say? What is being called for here? Well, there's two commands right up front. Obey in the ESV, or if you have the NIV, I think it says have confidence in. Could also be translated trust in. So obey, have confidence in, trust in, and then it says submit to them. God in his word seems to be a bit less embarrassed about authority and submission than we are. He seems to think that they can be good things. And notice that this is said in full knowledge that all human leaders, pastors included, are sinners. It doesn't give us the qualification, obey your leaders unless they're sinners. That qualification wouldn't need to be given. They don't exist. Which requires us to make a distinction between leaders who are faithful in their calling and teaching and shepherding, but are still sinful, and false teachers, or wolves in sheep's clothing. These are separate biblical categories. And yes, at times the line may be hard to discern, but we still must keep those as separate biblical categories, and the Bible calls us to respond very differently in each case to faithful leaders, to false teachers, and wolves. So every leader that you have will be a sinner. Every leader that God installs will be a sinner. Wives, your husbands will sin. You don't need me to tell you that. Children, your parents will sin. As employees, your employers, your bosses and managers will sin. As citizens, your rulers and law enforcement will sin. And churches, your pastors will sin. And they will need your forgiveness and exhortation and patience and correction. They will need the church around them to be the church just as everyone else does. However, the fact that every person in a God-ordained leadership role is a sinner in and of itself doesn't get us off the hook from obeying and submitting to them. And why is that the case? Why does God still ask us to do that? Why is obedience and trust and submission to church leaders appropriate, even good? Well, the rest of that verse gives us some reasons. First, says they are keeping watch over your souls. So like shepherds with sheep, pastors, elders are taking responsibility to some degree for your spiritual health. They can't save you, and they have no power in and of themselves to affect any real change in you. But God intends to use them. God intends to bear fruit through them as they teach and encourage and warn and protect and patiently prod you along. Secondly, they will have to give an account, and that is to God. They will be accountable to God for their shepherding, which means that they must operate now as those accountable. They're not leading for their own purposes. They are under shepherds, under the great chief shepherd, Jesus, which means they are stewards. They don't teach whatever they want. They teach his word. They don't lead however they want. They lead how he instructs them to. And this is true of every authority that God sets up. Every human authority that God calls you to submit to is accountable to God for how they exercise that authority, which means that you and that we honor God as we submit to them, as they submit to God. We honor God as we submit to them, as they submit to God. If they go beyond what God calls them to, if they are false teachers and wolves in sheep's clothing, then you don't have to follow them. And you shouldn't. And then third and last, your submission will help them fulfill their role with joy rather than groaning, which in turn will be better for you. So you can kind of think about this in a self-serving way. This actually works out for my good. That's what it says. Submission actually works out for your good. Wherever God ordains authority figures and calls us to submit, it is beneficial for us to submit. Now, I don't think this is too hard to understand. Whenever a child at home listens well, is trustworthy and respectable and obedient, it doesn't necessarily mean they're more loved. It shouldn't. We should love them regardless. But it does enable them to enjoy the love and affection of their parents more regularly and more freely and have more opportunities and freedoms. Likewise, and I realize this will sound like the most self-serving thing I'm going to say today, but I'm just trying to say what Scripture says here. When a church submits to and honors its leaders and seeks to make their job a joy rather than a burden, the leaders in turn are more of a joy and blessing to you. It's easier for them to show regular affection and thankfulness for you. There is a mutual love and respect and appreciation for one another. Now, there are times, of course, when you will be a burden to your pastors, and that's okay. Sheep get hurt and lost and have needs. And the pastors and elders are installed to enter into those situations and to serve and sacrifice and care for you. From time to time, someone will apologize for something like taking up my time or being needy. Please don't ever do that. Your elders are here to care for you, and it is our joy, for the most part, to do so. You don't need to fear being a burden to your leaders. I think the point is, just don't try to go out of your way to do it. All right, what does this look like in practical terms? How and when should you submit? First, you submit by hearing and heeding the elders' clear teaching of Scripture. Pastor elders are called and bound to teach God's revealed word, not just their opinions and their feelings, not just the things they're passionate about, but God's word. And to the degree that they can show that what they are teaching is derived from Scripture, you should submit to it. Now, how is this saying anything different than you should submit to Scripture? Why not just get rid of the middleman, bypass the elders, and submit to Scripture? Do we really need people to teach us and to lead us? Well, we know that God wants us to commit to and gather with one another as local churches, and that He calls pastor elders to lead those churches and specifically to guard the teaching and doctrine of the church and protect the church from false teaching. And we see here in Hebrews that one of the ways that a church will be kept from going astray by diverse and strange teachings is by submitting to faithful leaders. Again, can leaders lead us astray? Yes. But guess what? You can also lead yourself astray. We can also be led astray by ourselves. Earlier in Hebrews, in chapter 3, we were told to exhort one another every day that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. Our hearts can deceive us. And so we need the regular encouragement and accountability of the church around us, and we need faithful shepherding of pastors and elders. We tend to be so on alert and weary of being hurt and led astray by others that we can often be blind to the fact that we can lead ourselves astray and be hurt by ourselves. And we miss out on the care and protection that God intends us to have in the church. And so the church body, as well as the shepherds over the church, are there to protect you, both from the deception that is out there and the deception that is in your own hearts. Now, what if you disagree with the teachings of the elders? A few things. If they can show that it comes straight from Scripture, you shouldn't disagree with it. You might not like it. You might fight against it. But if it's in Scripture, it's the elder's job to call you to it. If what the elders teach clearly goes against Scripture, then you have a responsibility not to submit to it, and you should do something about it. You should go talk to them, talk to other elders. If it's persistent, then leave the church. But what about when you disagree, but it's a secondary issue that Christians can and do disagree about? And this is where I think submission really gets fleshed out, and where I think we have to make a distinction between agreement and submission. If submission always means the same thing as agreement, then I submit that it means very little. If submission simply means agreement in everything, so I'll submit to you as long as I agree with you, I don't know that submit means very much. If you only submit to the law enforcement and government when you agree with them, I imagine many of you would rebel quite a bit. If you told your kids, hey, please do this, unless you disagree with me, then don't worry about it. It's this middle area where it's not a matter of right or wrong, where people will have different opinions, may think wisdom leans this way or that leans that way, where I think we find out what submission really means. And so in regards to teaching and doctrine, I think God authorizes elders to say something like, here is the teaching of this church. Here is where we stand on these issues and where we find it in Scripture. Other Christians and other churches may come to slightly different positions on some secondary issues, but here's what we see and believe. And if this is on secondary issues that are not abundantly clear in Scripture and which Christians disagree on, not first-order issues, then submission doesn't mean agreement, but implies a chosen posture of respect and deference, even if you disagree. You choose to respect and defer to the position of the elders. You choose not to be divisive. And this relates to a second way that a church can submit to its elders. And that is that there are many decisions that need to be made in the life of the church that are matters of prudence and not right or wrong. What is our Sunday morning service going to look like? How many songs are we going to sing? How long are we going to preach? Are we going to have bulletins? Are we going to put words up on the screen? What missionaries are we going to support? What budget changes are we going to propose? What paid positions are we going to prioritize? What are our other gatherings and events going to look like? What are small groups going to do? All of these things. This seems to be an area where a church can willingly and even joyfully submit to their leaders. Again, this doesn't mean you need to agree or like every one of these decisions, but unless you think it is clearly going against Scripture, I would say the Bible calls you to submit. And if you can't, find a church where you can. And then thirdly, a church can submit to the elders in their office by letting them shepherd you. Letting them shepherd you. So be present. Be known. Don't be a sheep that plays hide and seek, refusing to be shepherd. Don't be a sheep without a shepherd. Don't be an isolated sheep with no flock. Commit to a flock, to a people, not just to its leaders, but to a people and to its overseers. Seek their counsel and consider it. Seek to grow. Be approachable, be teachable, and know that they are there to care for you, to help you in that. Again, we all know that authority can be abused. I don't think any of us needs to be reminded of that. And we know that God has very harsh words for leaders who mislead or hurt his church. Many examples of that. But authority is also a good gift that God gives us in its various forms. And those God puts in authority are there for our good. I like what Pastor Mark Dever says. He says it is a serious spiritual deficiency in a church either to have leaders who are untrustworthy or members who are incapable of trusting. Leaders who are untrustworthy or members who are incapable of trusting. Both of those situations will make for a very unhealthy church. Now, I am very pleased to be able to give this sermon not as a correction, but as a reminder and vision of what God has designed. your elders have, and I checked with Nate on this, your elders have much care and affection for you all, and you demonstrate the same to us. There may be times where this is tested in the future, for sure, but I praise God for the grace that he has given us and the joy and affection that we have shared, some of us for 7 or more years. So great job. But what is the takeaway here for you? What might be the application? Well, I would say this. I would encourage you to consider and cling to the vision of the church that God has given us. God hasn't left it up to us to figure out how to do church, how to be a healthy church. He's given us a vision and a roadmap for what a healthy church looks like. He's told us what a church is to be about, making disciples of Jesus, saved by his grace. He's told us how to do this, preaching the word, communicating the word, through prayer, through gathering together, through baptism and communion. And he's told us how a church is to be led by biblically qualified elders who shepherd the flock and to whom the church submits. And while that may seem ordinary, I would remind you that this is God's master plan for reaching the world, for establishing his people, and for bringing about his kingdom, the church. The church is absolutely central to God's plan, to what God is up to. As we proclaim Christ, as we disciple one another in following Christ, as we worship Christ together, as we are disciples ourselves and make disciples. Let's pray.